As we try to focus on God this morning, I want to look at this aspect of God, His unconditional love for us. We have to begin by trying to think about, though, what is unconditional love? I'm going to put some responses up here on the board. Understand this, they were all generated by Google's AI. You know, when you Google, what is unconditional love? So you could take that with a grain of salt, but I thought some of them were interesting. Some people, or I should say, part of Google defines it as a love that has no strings attached. Other places it said, it's a love that's offered freely to another. It's not based on what someone else does for you in return. It's also defined as wanting a love that is wanting nothing more than the other person's happiness. I also found this interesting, some key indicators that you are actually receiving unconditional love. If the other person is accepting your imperfections, that is, they love you despite your flaws and shortcomings, not just because of your positive qualities. If the other person is prioritizing your happiness, that is, they are actively seeking to make you happy and to put your well-being first, even above their own. Unconditional love is a consistent love. Their love is unwavering and doesn't fluctuate based on moods or circumstances. Another indicator is open communication. You can openly express yourself without fear of judgment, and they encourage honest communication from you. Another indicator is supporting your growth. They encourage you to be your best self and support your personal development. Loving you for you. They value you for who you are, not what you can do for them or how you look or any other kind of, especially like behavioral thing. Doesn't matter how you act, I love you for you. Feeling safe and secure. You feel comfortable being your authentic self around them without needing to put on some sort of a facade. They're going to love me warts and all. Empathy and understanding. They actively listen and try to see things from your perspective so that they can relate to what you're going through. Now, again, as I said, all of those indicators and definitions were generated by Google AI, and so you sometimes have to be careful with that. This is not Merriam-Webster's definition for unconditional love or anything like that, but I thought these were all really interesting. And though I might want to, like, you know, have a caveat on some of the verbiage that I've used here and define what do I mean by your happiness or something like that, I think generally speaking, I agree with this kind of a concept of what unconditional love is and what it looks like. And I would submit to you this morning that God loves each and every one of us unconditionally like this. Hold on a second. Now I got some questions. Because doesn't God place some conditions on His love for us? I mean, aren't there some things that God wants us to do in order to love us? Doesn't He... Don't we have to obey Him in order for Him to love us? No. God loves you whether you obey Him or not. In fact, He loved you before you ever obeyed Him or even tried to obey Him. He died for us while we were still actively rebelling against Him. He left the glory of heaven and came down and lived on earth as a human being and died for the very people who were putting Him to death. He loves us in spite of our faults and our sins. He put the sinner's well-being ahead of His own well-being. He could have stayed in heaven. And yet He humbled Himself and came down, putting our needs ahead of His own comfort. And He died on the cross for us. He is the epitome of the loving husband in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, who gave himself for his bride. He literally laid down his life to save her. And the her in this context would be you and I. Just because Jesus loves us, or God loves us, though, doesn't mean that we're automatically in a relationship with God. Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world, as we've looked at in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, several times over the last few weeks. He died to make propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Right? His sacrifice was big enough to cover the sins of the whole world. Any sin that was ever committed before his death, that was being committed against him presently, or any sin that you and I will commit into the future, it's big enough to cover that. But that doesn't mean that the whole world automatically benefits from that free gift. Jesus made two things very clear in his teaching when he was on earth. One, God loves everyone and died for everyone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is everybody on it, whoever existed and ever will exist, that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have what? Eternal life. God loves everyone so much that he did everything necessary so that everybody could have eternal life. But the second thing Jesus was equally clear about in his teaching is that not everybody is going to receive eternal life. In Luke chapter 13, 23 and 24, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, are there just a few people who are being saved? And Jesus says, make sure you enter through the narrow gate. Because there's a lot of people who are going to want to try to get through that, and they're going to be unable to. Essentially, if I could paraphrase what Jesus says, I kind of already did that already, but I'll make it simpler. They ask him, Jesus, are only a few people going to be saved? Jesus says, just make sure you're one of them. Because a lot of people are going to be lost. Right? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is preaching there, he talks about the wide gate and the narrow gate, right? The wide way and the narrow way. And he encourages his audience there. He's like, enter through the narrow gate, because it's the way that leads to life, but there is only a few who find it. The way is broad, and the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and there are a lot of folks who are on it. So you've got to rationalize these two ideas, that God loves everybody, and even though he died to save everybody, not everybody's going to be saved. Those two ideas are not mutually exclusive, right? God can still love everyone and not let everybody be saved. Does that make sense? That's just a clear teaching from Christ. But hold on a second. Hold on. If God loves us, right, just as we are, why wouldn't he just accept us just as we are? That seems logical. But let me suggest to you, you got to be careful that you don't conflate love or confuse love with acceptance. And furthermore, you can't equate acceptance with affirmation, and you can't equate affirmation with approval. Those are all different ideas. I know we sometimes use them interchangeably in the way that we discuss things. Well, if you love me, you would accept me. If you accept me, you would affirm me in my current situation. And if you affirm me, then that means you approve of me. No. God can love us just as we are, but that doesn't mean that he approves of how we are. There's a difference there. The reality is that God does love you simply because you are you. Or to use the terminology from the previous screen, he loves you for you. The reality is that no matter how you behave, no matter how you conduct yourself, no matter what kind of a life you live as a human being, you are, by virtue of your creation and existence, an image bearer of God. He loves you. For that reason alone, he would love you. He loves you simply because you exist. And what's more is he doesn't demand or require us to fix ourselves or to change or to stop sinning or even to love him before he will love us. Right? Romans chapter 5. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Even while we were his enemies, he demonstrated his love for us by dying for us. We weren't trying to fix ourselves. We weren't trying to do what was right. We weren't even loving him. And yet he showed the greatest form of love by dying for our sins. I like in 1 John chapter 4. If you want to, turn over there to 1 John chapter 4. I want to come back to this text in a minute. Put your ribbon there or something. But I like the way it says it in beginning in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Who loved first? In that scenario, God did. It wasn't that we loved him and he said, oh, because you love me, I'll love you back. We didn't love him. And he said, you know what? Even though you don't love me, I love you still. And I'm going to send my son to die for you. There are many other New Testament texts that teach this same principle. But understand this, his love for you doesn't mean that you are right with him. Just because God loves you doesn't mean you are in a relationship with God. And herein lies the major problem. Because God loves you so much, God wants what is best for you. And what is best for you is to be in a relationship with him. This is precisely why God doesn't want us to remain just as we are. Right? We sing that song, Just As I Am. And sometimes that used to rub me the wrong way because I used to think, well, what if the way I am is not good? Right? The whole idea of that song, Just As I Am, is that God will accept you as you are. You can come to God just as you are, but he's going to then change you and transform you into what you ought to be. Because that's what's best for you. This is the reason why God disciplines us. Keep your finger there in 1 John chapter 4, because I want to come back to it. But flip back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the Hebrew writer says, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, scourging there, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, is a pretty severe kind of punishment, isn't it? God loves you, therefore God disciplines you and corrects you. God accepts you just as you are, but if who you are is not who is best for you and who you ought to be, he will discipline and correct you to help you change and transform into what you ought to be. And he does that specifically because he loves you. Notice verse 7. He says, it is for discipline that we endure. God deals with you as with sons. This is a rhetorical question. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Is there any son whom the father doesn't discipline? Well, maybe you could argue the father who doesn't really love his son, he doesn't discipline him. But notice verse 8. If you're without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The only son who's not disciplined by his father is the son who doesn't have a father. He's an illegitimate child. Grew up without a dad. Because if you have a father, that Father loves you and will discipline you for your good. He goes on, he talks about this analogy between earthly fathers and heavenly and the heavenly Father. He says in verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. How shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. When just as I am is not best for me, God will correct you. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you. It's because he loves you that he will correct you. Sometimes it comes in the form of prevention. No, don't do that. No, don't go there. No, you can't have that. That's not good for you. Sometimes it comes in the form of allowing us to experience the negative consequences of our own sinful choices. Sometimes that's what's best for us. It's going to be unpleasant. Either way, it's going to be unpleasant. Whether he's saying no, who likes to hear no? I don't. Who likes to experience the negative consequences of your bad choices? I don't. Neither of those are pleasant things. But the Hebrew writer says all discipline in the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. It's only afterwards, after we've yielded to it, that it brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But notice this. He does it for our benefit, right? Our earthly fathers just did the best they could with us as what seemed best to them. And arguably, all of us who are earthly fathers, we've made tons of mistakes in our fathering, haven't we, guys? We've all messed up. We've been too hard or we've been too soft. We haven't always done what is in the true best interest of our children. But our Heavenly Father is not like that. He disciplines us, verse 10, for our good. Why? What is our good? So that we may share his holiness. So that we can be in relationship with him. While we're here in this life, yes, but ultimately so that we can go home and be with him for all eternity. The thing about discipline, as unpleasant as it is, the thing when it comes to God disciplining us, because he loves us, we don't have to fear that. And what I mean by fear that is be afraid of it. Go back to that passage in 1 John chapter 4. This time, start in verse 8. He says, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jump down to verse 15. He says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. There's that idea of relationship. And he and God, it's a mutual thing. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. I don't know how much clearer it can be than that. That this whole idea is about being in a relationship with God, a loving relationship with him. But notice verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. I love that idea that love casts out fear. When you know that God loves you, you don't need to be afraid of punishment. Now, I think there's two ways in which you could take that. The first is the most natural to the context here. He's talking about our eternal destiny. If we are abiding in a relationship with God, a loving relationship with him, we don't need to fear where we're going to be eternally. We can have confidence, as he says, in the day of judgment, knowing that we are secure in the arms of our Lord. We are safe in our relationship with Him. We have no need to fear eternal separation from God. But I think there's a second sense in which the same idea might apply, and that is even while we're here in this temporal life, when we are receiving loving discipline and correction from our Father, we don't have to be afraid of that. We don't have to think, oh my God, He's turned His back on me. He's abandoned me. Oh, He's mad at me. He's punishing me. No, He's not. Not in a negative sense. Yeah, you might feel some things that are uncomfortable, some things that are not pleasant, things that are not joyful, as the Hebrew writer said. But it's not because God stopped loving you. It's because He does love you. We can know that as unpleasant as this experience is that I'm going through, whether it's being told no or suffering the negative consequences of my sinful choices, we can know that that's happening because God loves us and He's doing what is best for us. He wants what is good for us. I think all of this that I'm trying to say can be best summed up and hopefully illustrated when we look at the parable of the prodigal son and the loving Father in Luke chapter 15. So turn over there with me in your Bibles. That's where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning. Read with me Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 19. Jesus said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, pigs. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I'll get up, I'll go to my father, I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Notice some things about the behavior of the prodigal here. The first thing I've often jumped over is his rejection of his father. When he says to him, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me, essentially what he's saying to his dad is, Dad, I wish you were dead already. That's when you get your inheritance, is when your father dies. Not before. Dad, I wish you were out of my life. I wish I could be done with you. I want to do what I want. And I wish you would just leave me alone. He flatly rejects his father. And then he goes off and he squanders everything that he got from his father with, the text says, loose living. I can only imagine that this was including all sorts of base and carnal vices and desires. Certainly his older brother later will accuse him of spending his inheritance on prostitutes. But it probably wasn't limited just to that. Any kind of pleasure or fun or whatever he could do, he gave himself over to that to the point where he had nothing left. And now there's a famine. Now times are tough. And he didn't have anything to, he didn't have any resources to fall back onto. He's totally abandoned by all of those friends of his that were hanging around him. They're not giving him anything anymore because they were never there to give him anything in the first place. They were there to take from him. And take they did. And he finds himself now hiring himself out to a foreigner in a foreign land. And just understand this. For a Jew to hire themselves out to a foreigner, like that was pretty low. But not just any foreigner. He's a guy who is a pig farmer. And he says, yeah, I'll give you a job. Go out there and feed the pigs. Feeding pigs was like the lowest of the low for a Jew. A pig was unclean. It was like, it's like the epitome of an unclean animal. He's got to go out there and feed them. It doesn't get much worse than that, but for him it does. He's so hungry that he's willing to get down on the ground and right alongside these unclean swine, put his face down into the trough with them, and eat the slop that they're eating. He hit rock bottom. And it's finally when he hit rock bottom that he came to his senses. And he determines, you know what? This is stupid. I had it so much better when I was in my father's house. And I know I don't deserve to go back there and be accepted as a son, but I could at least go back and he could make me a servant there. I know all of his servants were taken care of. They had enough food to eat. They weren't eating the animals' food. I could be in a better environment, a cleaner environment, and just be a servant to my father. I'm going to go back to him and just ask to be his slave. And so he returns home. Let's look at the loving father for a second. Pick up with me in verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and he's been found. And they began to celebrate. A few things to notice about the loving father. He's looking down the road. And he sees his son coming from a long way off. I would suggest to you that indicates that he is actively looking for his son's return. He is longing for his son's return. He is hoping that his son will eventually return. In this scenario, the earthly father doesn't know what has become of his son at this point. All I know is I gave him everything and he left. And he's been gone for a long time. Did he make good business investments? Did he strike it rich? Is he doing well? Is he healthy? Or is he lost at all? Is he broke? Is he in need? Is he sick? Is he hurt? Is he harmed? Was he robbed? Was he murdered? Is he still alive? I don't know. But every day I'm looking down the road in the direction that he went, and I am hoping that I'll see him come over the hill. And when he sees him, he doesn't stand there, hands on his hips, chest puffed out, and wait for his son to make it all the way to him. As soon as he sees him, he immediately runs to him. And he wraps him in his arms and he's kissing him on his neck. And he is reassuring his son of his love for him. It is clear that the father is overjoyed to have his son safely back in his arms, alive and well. It was as if he was dead, but now it's as if he's come back to life. And I would suggest to you, when the father saw his son coming over the crest of the hill on the path, and he saw his physical state, he's not coming with a caravan of riches. He's not dressed in his finest apparel. He's probably in rags and he's filthy and he's dirty. At this point, I would suggest the father has a pretty good idea of what his son has done while he was away. Not to mention how he was before he left, right? He left hating his father, not wanting to stay with him. And I would suggest to you that that was an attitude that was well known to the father. It wasn't that just the boy woke up one day and said, you know what, I hate my dad. I want everything that he's going to give me when he dies, and I want to get out of here. This is probably something that he has over time been demonstrating his dissatisfaction with how things are going in the family or with the house, or I really want things, and he's showing this kind of selfish characteristics and selfish desires and all these kind of things, and it's building and building and building until finally he's like, Dad, I just wish you were dead. Give me my stuff. Now that in and of itself would just crush the heart of the father. And that would also make the absence of the son more painful, because if that's the attitude he demonstrated while he was here, what is he doing while he's gone? And as he comes back over the hill in that shabby state and the father sees him, I think that all the questions were probably answered. It's clear that he's not doing well. He didn't strike it big while he was gone. His journey was unsuccessful. He's probably wasted and ruined everything that I gave to him. Can you imagine that? Giving half of what you possess right now to one of your kids and then just going out and blowing it? Not to mention the shame that it's probably brought to the family. If he squandered all of his stuff, then what kind of a name had he made for himself while he was in this distant country? Surely he was not demonstrating the type of behavior that his father would condone or approve of. And yet, despite all of this, the father accepts him back and celebrates. He doesn't even let him finish his rehearsed apology. Right? He gets to the point where he's like, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He's like, shut up. Bring out the stuff. We're going to celebrate. He doesn't even get to say, let me just be your slave. I would suggest that that indicates that the father had already resolved in his heart to forgive his son whenever his son returned home. If ever his son would return home. It wasn't about getting him told or making sure that he understood how stupid he was or how wrong he had behaved or expecting him to come back groveling and begging for an apology. His father had already done everything that was necessary in his heart to make reconciliation possible. All that was waiting was for his son to return home. And so here's the application for us, guys. We are the prodigal. Which, by the way, prodigal just means wasteful and spending stuff recklessly. That's what the prodigal means. And certainly the prodigal son in this was wasteful with what he had received from his father. But we are the prodigal. We are the ones who have rejected our heavenly father. We've said to God, essentially, I wish you were dead and out of my life. I don't want to live here with you anymore. I want to go out and strike it rich on my own. But I don't want to be totally on my own, because I also want to take like everything that you have equipped me with and prepared me for, like, you know, my life and my strength and my health and, like, you know, my abilities and my mind and, like, you know, all of that stuff that you gave me. I want to take that with me, but I hate you and I want to use all that stuff just for myself. I don't care what you think about it. I don't care how that might hurt your feelings or break your heart. I don't care if that disrespects you. I don't care if that might mar your reputation among the people in the world. I don't care. I want to be me. That's what we've said to God. And then we've gone off and we've wasted our lives pursuing other things. Pleasure and lust and materialism and the pursuit of self. And inevitably, that has led to the ruin of all of us. And if you are in a season of your life that you have not yet experienced famine, where you feel like your life is broken and like, what's my purpose? And this seems wrong and something's missing. If you haven't experienced that yet in your life, if you continue to pursue self and reject God, eventually you will. It's inevitable. And many of us, experiencing just that, have hit rock bottom before we came to our senses and realized that doing things my way isn't working out for me. It worked so much better when I followed my father's plan for my life. And though I am not worthy to be a child of his anymore, I'm going to go back and just ask him to accept me as a servant. Because that would be better for me than doing what I'm doing right now. The only question is, how could I go back now? After all that I've done, how will my father respond to me? Will he criticize me? Will he reject me? Will he punish me? Will he even be able to love me anymore? And our heavenly father responds the way that the father in this parable does. The difference is that he knows full well what we've been up to and what we've done against him. He felt the pain of our rejection and abandonment of his home. He knows all that we've done while we've been away, living our own lives, the shame, the disgrace, the unthinkable evil that we've committed. And yet, every day, he is looking down the road, longing and desiring for us to return to him. He wants us to come back more than anything else. And he's anxiously awaiting to see us coming back to him. And when he sees us coming, you can be assured He's not going to make you come all the way to him on your own. In fact, he meets us way more than halfway. He left heaven and came to earth and died for you. And he will wrap his arms around you and he will shower you with kisses because he loves you still. Indeed, his love has never ceased. He's not going to rub your nose in your mistakes. Well, I told you so. Dummy. That's not the way our God is. He's just happy that you're back and that you're safe once again. He's going to rejoice and celebrate that this child of his that was dead is alive once again. And guys, that is unconditional love, if you ask me. It doesn't mean that God loves or condones or approves of all that we do. Certainly, he cannot condone or approve of sinful behavior, but he doesn't hold those flaws or those failures or our struggles with sin over our head. He doesn't browbeat us with our past or sometimes even our present shortcomings. When we come to our senses and humbly return to him, he accepts us with open arms, not conditionally. And oftentimes he does that again and again and again. Because most of us take more than one trip away from our Father's house. He's able to do that because he's already done what is necessary to satisfy all the conditions that could ever be placed upon a reconciliation for him. He's already fulfilled the requirements of the law and the demands of justice and the demonstration of righteousness. He did that in Jesus Christ, who came and lived perfectly and lived and died for us. There is nothing that he hasn't done that he can do that would prevent us from being reconciled to him. The only obstacle, guys, the only thing that could keep us out of a relationship with God is our own stubborn refusal to want a relationship with him. But when we realize that he is what we need more than anything else, that he's the only one who will bring peace and purpose and meaning and hope and fulfillment to our existence, when we realize that and begin to come to him, he is right there, ready to take us into his arms, because he has and always will love you unconditionally.